In Luke 13, verses 6 to 9, Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit and found none. So he said to the gardener, "Look here, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and still I find none. Cut it down. Why should I be wasting the soil to let this fig tree live?" And the gardener replied, "Sir, let it alone for one more year until I dig around it. I'll put manure and compost on it. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." Most modern interpreters see this parable, as with all parables, through the eyes of a Christian church. They suppose that Jesus is calling for his followers down through the millennia to be faithful, committed, and above all, to be fruitful. They present it as a call for the church to wake up, to take matters seriously, and to repent before it's too late. God is gracious, but there will come a point where his patience will run out with unfaithful church members. They see Jesus in this story as the ever-loving elder brother, interceding on our behalf, petitioning to God, pleading with him to be merciful, to give those who have fallen away one last chance. Now, that interpretation sounds nice, and you may well apply it to your own life that way. But of course, we know that Jesus wasn't speaking to Christians, because there was no such thing when he spoke. So what is the message of this parable? The vineyard is interpreted as the world as a whole. And within this world, within this vineyard, there is a fig tree that has been planted, one in particular. And this fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. It is not a symbol of the church, because again, there was no church when Jesus spoke this, other than the church as a nation of Israel. But in the parable, Israel is not bearing fruit, or the majority at least, even though the vineyard owner, who is represented as God, keeps coming to checking expectantly, hopefully, wanting there to be fruit. But there is none. This parable explained to the Jewish audience of Jesus that the end of the current age was near. But because God loved the nation of Israel, rather than just destroy them, all his plans for the future still would include Israel if they would heed the warning. And he wants to see his prized people flourish. So he's willing to give this fig tree, Israel, one last offer of reconciliation. Because the gardener, who also loves this tree, the one caring for the tree personally, is pleading for grace. The landowner agrees to wait, almost reluctantly, because the tree has had so many chances in the past and has failed to produce. This is sort of a final offer: produce fruit now or be destroyed forever. This is the same message that we find earlier in Matthew 3:10. Then the message is, time is up. Matthew 3:10 says, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So it's not just that a fruitless tree will be destroyed. Jesus is saying here that the one who will destroy the tree if it doesn't produce fruit is already holding the axe to do the deed. And it's already at the base of the tree, This isn't some heavy pruning. This isn't cutting a lot of the branches and cutting it back in order for it to produce fruit. That's already happened over and over again. This is the death blow. This is the end with the axe at the root of the tree. And in this case, the gardener has said, just wait. Hold on. One last chance. So this can't be applying to the church. A church that hasn't begun yet. A church that hasn't been initiated yet. Because this isn't something that happens 2,000 years later. Jesus is saying, this is about to happen now and would have already happened if it were not for the grace of the one who's caring for Israel. It is generally assumed that the compassionate gardener is a symbol for Jesus. And he is. Jesus is the gardener. But not in the sense that he has come to Israel, that he has come to care for the fig tree in order to save Israel by dying for them. Jesus is the gardener in the sense that his grace will save them, in the sense that he is the bearer of God's prophetic message and warning. And because of his message, they have a chance to turn their lives around, to repent, to be fruitful, to be saved. And again, in the context of all parables, they're all preparing people for the kingdom. Jesus intends to warn Israel, to plead with them. We see this most picturesquely in the symbolism of Jesus as a mother hen gathering his chicks, wanting to protect them from the harm that is out there and to save them, because God is close to turning his back on his own holy nation. So in this parable, we have a picture of God looking for those who are fit for the kingdom, but he can't find any, or very few. And he's not looking to the world as a whole. He's not looking all over the vineyard. He's looking to this one tree, this one fig tree, exclusively and selectively from the nation of Israel. Jesus had earlier stated in his message in Matthew 7:17, he said, every good tree produces fruit. So the converse is true. If there is no fruit, the tree is not good, and there's no point in having a tree like this. You might as well replace it. But a bad tree bears bad fruit or no fruit at all. And every tree that doesn't bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Not hell. This is just a means of destroying that which is unproductive. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And we often use that phrase to judge people. And we'll say, well, if they do good things, we know they're a good person. That's not what this is talking about. By their fruits, you will know whether or not they're suitable for the kingdom, is the context. If you want to know who is ready for the kingdom, look at their fruits. That's what this is saying. So in this and similar parables, God is seen to be gathering his elect. So he's come finally to Israel to sort out who is suitable for the kingdom. And we see this in the parables of the bridesmaids. Some are ready, some are prepared, some are not. We see it in the separation of the sheep and the goats, in the separation of the wheat and the tares. We know that most are going to be useless, fruitless, unfaithful. But God knows there's a few good, useful ones in the crowd. So what do we mean by fruit? What is the actual meaning of us producing fruit? We'll come back to that question, but first, let's address a common theme of Christianity. That is what seems to be the Apostle Paul's claim, that you can do nothing to add to or to achieve your salvation. In other words, there's nothing you can do to, quote-unquote, qualify for the kingdom. Paul seems to be suggesting in his letters that you shouldn't even try to produce fruit, that you shouldn't even try to be righteous, that you shouldn't even attempt to be suitable for the kingdom, because in fact you can't produce anything good. He seems to be saying that there's no possibility of any righteousness that can come from you, and that whatever righteousness does is not yours. In Ephesians 2:8-10, we see this famous passage, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not even from yourselves. The faith that you have is not even yours. It is a gift of God. It is not produced by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, this is a rather extreme view, and it should never be taken on its own. But it seems to be saying that you will do good works in your life, you will produce fruit, but not only is the fruit not yours, the good works aren't yours, the righteousness isn't yours, but even the good things you did was like a setup. You didn't even think to do that. You didn't discover that. It was put in your life path and you went with it or you rejected it. You didn't do it. So this one statement taken by itself definitely leaves the believer with the impression that a Christian is not much more than a simple shell, a blank canvas, you might say, for God to do his work in, and that we could add nothing to our suitability for the kingdom. In fact, our attempts even to be righteous would get in the way of what God is trying to do with us and in our lives. But the whole point of the parable of the fig tree is the urging of Jesus for his fellow Jews to do exactly what Paul seems to be saying not to do. Jesus is saying, strive for, improve yourself in some way, qualify for the kingdom by producing fruits, because that's the only way God will know if you're suitable. Jesus does not tell people to just trust in what he can accomplish in their lives on their behalf. He tells them that they need to do the work to bear fruit. Bearing fruit is not easy. It's a challenge. It is a struggle. It's much easier not to bear fruit. You may be saying that, well, bearing fruit and attaining righteousness are two entirely different things. So God makes us righteous, we produce the fruit. But they're not two entirely different things. The fruit is the product of righteousness. It demonstrates the righteousness we have arrived at, however we arrived at it. If Jesus were to give us his righteousness, and that was the end of the story, and it was his righteousness that produced his righteous fruit in our lives, the fruit would be his. It wouldn't be ours at all. We would be this shell, this framework that God did his work in. And we might as well not even really be there. Might not need a personality or a character. We may not need to repent, to struggle, to strive. Paul goes on to say in Romans 10:13, "For everyone who wants to be saved needs merely to call on the name of the Lord." It sounds so minimalistic, simplistic. And again, I think, especially when reading Paul, we should never take one statement or one passage or even one of his letters by themselves, because I remind you, Paul didn't intend to write scripture. Paul was writing letters as a pastor to address specific problems and challenges and questions in his church communities. He wasn't intentionally writing doctrine. That came hundreds of years later. So Paul says that salvation, which we could assume is a similar concept to arriving at the kingdom of God is achieved by calling on the name of the Lord. It's not that producing spiritual fruit isn't important to Paul, because he famously lists the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and encourages people to grow in those areas. But for Paul, you're not selected for the kingdom based upon whether you have these fruits or not. These are almost secondary. You're saved, end of story. Now you should also, while you're a Christian, be producing fruits. That's how it can come across. But when Paul says that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, he's quoting from the Old Testament prophet Joel. But as he often does, Paul is taking a well-understood prophecy that the Jews understood and reshaping it to mean something that it did not at all mean to the original, and giving it new meaning. Joel was speaking of a final cataclysmic battle with the enemies of Israel when they would try to destroy Israel. Israel was weak, Israel had strayed from God, they had broken their covenants, and they were about to be destroyed. In fact, God was using these enemies as a punishing tool to wake up Israel, and they weren't waking up. But through Joel, we see that if Israel will return to God and do what? Call on his name, they will be saved from those who would try to destroy her. In Joel 2:1-2, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming." So these events are all tied to the coming of the day of the Lord. The calling on the name of the Lord to be saved is connected to the time of trouble and distress during what is called the day of the Lord. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. And so Joel, in his prophecy, is calling for a time of national repentance. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. You repent. You listen to God. You remember your promises and your covenants. You purify yourselves and you get back to God. He's calling for fasting and mourning for the state of the nation before the great and the dreadful day of the Lord arrives. And then Joel says, exclusively to Israel, within this context of them about to be destroyed, in Joel 2:23, and this is when he says, "And everyone in that time, in that place, in that context of the day of the Lord, where Israel is about to be finally wiped off the face of the earth, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." So God, this is an illustration of God's mercy, his patience, his long suffering because of his love and grace for his people. But calling on the name of the Lord saves you from your enemies. Paul is quoting an Old Testament prophet who's referring to salvation in the only sense that the Jews understood, in the sense of being saved from those who would destroy her. It's a call similar to what Jesus is giving the fig tree in the parable, for people to wake up, pay attention, to take this seriously, to stop backsliding, and to return to their promised relationship. And when is this supposed to happen? Just before the day of the Lord. And when is the day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord was a very clearly understood Jewish concept as the final cataclysmic time of distress for Israel, immediately preceding the arrival of the kingdom of God. The time that John the Baptist and Jesus seemed to believe they were living in and preparing people for. I still can't wrap my head around the idea that Jesus was preparing people for a kingdom 2,000 years ago, knowing that it wouldn't come for at least 2,000 years, maybe 3,000, maybe 4,000, 5,000, 6,000, and yet he spoke in terms of imminency and this is your last chance, It's about to happen. In fact, it would have already happened were it not for my intervention with the landowner to say, no, stop, wait. The axe is at the tree, but it's going to stay there for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. I don't believe that was a sense in which God was going to bring these things to pass. The Apostle Paul turns the idea of the day of the Lord and salvation in the sense of being saved from their enemies on its head. He is clearly now saying that the day of the Lord is for all people, that salvation is now for all Israel, spiritual Israel, not just Jews. And it's no longer any connection to physical protection from armies, as Joel clearly alluded to. Salvation now for Paul is about being saved from eternal punishment for sins committed by the first humans. So your righteousness is as meaningless as your sin, because your salvation is from the first human who gave birth to a race of people who were sinful before they had committed any act of sin. So it's no longer that sins have cut Israel off from God, and so their enemies are oppressing them, and so they need to be saved from them. Now, in Paul's writings, taken alone and perhaps misunderstood, to simply be human is to be a sinful creature, regardless of our actions and our behaviors. And we need to be saved from our own nature. I do find it fascinating that the leader of the apostles, who spent over 3 years sharing in the ministry of Jesus, that is Peter, in Acts 2:21, when he quotes the exact same prophecy of Joel, he places the prophecy or the fulfillment of the prophecy squarely in the original context of the fulfillment of Israel. He says in Acts 2:36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. So the prophecy of Joel is not for the church. Peter's not speaking to the church. He's speaking to the crowds, to the Jewish crowds, among whom included people who had been involved in the arrest and death of Jesus. But he addresses the whole nation. Let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, that's the Jesus that he made both Lord and Messiah. So everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter is saying to the Jews of the day that this day of the Lord spoken of by Joel, when the Jewish people would find themselves under severe threat of destruction, Peter is saying that day is on your doorstep. We're living in these times. And that they, the nation of Israel, would be given one more opportunity to return to God, to be forgiven for their sins once they repented. And this would even include the grave sin of rejecting and killing the Messiah. That's what Peter is saying. Jesus himself says nothing about calling on his name for forgiveness. But he does say on many occasions, and specifically in this parable of the fig tree, that renewal and restoration come as a result of repentance, the kind of repentance that is evidenced in fruit that is born in our lives. It is the fruit of righteousness, the fruit or the product of righteousness. And in this case, what Jesus is saying in the parable of the fig tree, and so we need to do some more work to figure out how this meshes with Paul's message, but we can't do that today. But Jesus is clearly saying, this is not my righteousness, it is your righteousness. You must produce fruit. You are the tree. You can be encouraged, you can be supported, we can put compost on the tree, we can give you ideal water and sun conditions and make the environment ideal, but at the end of the day, the tree must produce fruit. No one is going to come into that tree and make it fruitful. How do I know that this is not the righteousness of Jesus, but the righteousness that you and I are called to produce? Because in Matthew 3:8, John in his ministry, John the Baptist, sees many Pharisees and Sadducees walking up for baptism. It's almost like, well, I'll take one of those and I'll take one of those. I mean, if you aren't sure about which religion led to God, you might as well join the Baptists. You might as well become a Buddhist. Become a Mormon. Why not? Get one of each. An insurance policy in case one of the others is right. And that's kind of what John is sensing with the Pharisees and the scribes coming up for baptism. And he's going, whoa, well, wait a minute. You can't just show up here. It's not magic. You don't just say, okay, I've been baptized by John, the most famous baptizer of his day, so I should be good now. John says, no, it's the baptism itself isn't the thing. The thing that you need to do is, he says in Matthew 3:8, produce fruits in your life. What kind of fruits? Fruits that God does in you? No. Produce fruits in your life consistent with a mind that has repented. God doesn't repent for you. Jesus doesn't come into your life and say he is sorry for what you have done. Only I can repent for me. And upon repentance, with the indwelling of the Spirit of God, fruit is produced after striving and struggling to achieve that type of righteousness, which in itself is very limited. But it's this idea that my righteousness shouldn't even be attempted is wrong, because that's the fruit that Jesus is addressing in this parable. And if we today are to take anything from this parable, any lesson from this, it is that we too are urged to examine our lives and repent where necessary for our transgressions. Not for Adam's transgressions, not for his sin, not for Eve's failure. Our lack of graciousness, our self-centeredness, and our failure to forgive. So, which is it? Law or grace? How do we earn the favor of God? How do we prepare to be people who are fit, suitable for a kingdom experience and a kingdom existence? Is there nothing we can do to earn it? Or is it everything that we need to do to earn it? And of course, the answer is yes. From the scriptures, both old and new, you can make a solid case for either position or something in between. This subject, this was the original debate in the earliest post-Jesus church. Before arguments about whether Jesus had been the Son of God or any other issue of his nature, the followers of the way could not agree on whether or not they were supposed to continue to observe the laws and the commandments of Moses, or whether they should reject them. Of course, that was an easy question for Jewish Christians to decide. Yeah, we probably should continue. But it was not easy for Gentile Christians to decide, who said, I don't know who Moses was. What do you mean, the laws of who? Moshe? Moses? I don't know this person. What are they? Well, one of them is don't kill other people. And they go, yeah, I knew that one. And there's this, I can't eat pigs anymore? Why not? They're meat. And if they weren't supposed to be eaten, God wouldn't have made them out of meat. So we don't understand this. And it was an obstacle and a barrier to the spreading of Christianity. And so we have this immediate, and of course some Jews sided with the Gentiles, and some of the Gentiles actually favored the Jews and got themselves circumcised at age 35 or 64, or however old they were. Referring to eating meats offered to idols, Paul says in Romans 14:23, but if you have doubts about what you eat, you are going against your beliefs. And you know what is, you know that that is wrong, because anything you do against your belief is sin. Say, what? So now, something is only wrong because I can't do it in good conscience? But if I can do it in good conscience, it's okay now? Everything is okay if I feel it's okay, so for me it's right and for you it's wrong? They weren't quite sure. How do you live as a follower of the way to be an individual representing the life and the ministry of Christ, someone who has the Spirit indwelling in them, preparing for the kingdom of God, and everyone's doing their own thing? This didn't seem to make any sense. Even in the establishment of the New World, there were the legalists on one hand, represented by the Pharisaical Puritans, who fled the old world to come to the new world to establish a community that was pure and untainted by the pollution of Anglicanism and Catholicism. They wanted to do away with all that corruption of money and power and politics. And on the other hand, there were various groups who taught what is called antinomianism. Antinomianism is an utter rejection of all law, even moral law. And you should not pursue the observance of laws and the keeping of laws and thinking that anything you could do could earn any favor with God whatsoever. So they took what Paul said and went a mile and a half further. And both groups, both extremes, and everything in between found fertile soil in the new colony of America. Legalism was appealing because Americans had to work hard. Europeans coming over from Holland and England and Germany and France had to work hard and make their own life, their new life, possible by struggle and danger and effort and toil. And they had that sense that you built up your life with your own bootstraps and no one was going to do it for you. So they were independent, and they liked the rules. But grace was appealing to others because the hearts of those new Americans ached for freedom, to be released from the bondage of rules and regulations and the hierarchies and the class structure of the old country, along with the rejection of the state church that seemed more interested in control and wealth than in piety and holiness. But that debate has and never will be settled from the Scriptures, because both viewpoints find support from the Bible. But most Christians, most reasoned Christians, seem to settle on the gospel writings that present Jesus as a Jew in his day, calling for others to keep the law and the commandments of Moses better than the Pharisees, but in a new and a more gracious, human-centered way. So what can we take away from this parable of the fig tree? Well, perhaps rather than obsessing over which laws need to be kept and which ones don't, which days are better than other days, which ones should be done away with, which ones should be kept, I think Jesus is urging us to always, yes, the Jews primarily, but us secondarily, to always be in a proper state of heart, to live sincerely, humbly, graciously, genuinely, and to always bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness at all times.